Father, thank you for your birth, that you were willing to become like your creation. Thank you for pursuing us while we were still your enemies. Thank you for allowing us to know you, to know about you, to seek to reflect you in the way that we live. Lord, I pray that each and every day we would walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. As we look at your word this morning, pray that we'll drive deep into our hearts, that as we are reminded of the incredible gift of your Son, we will be challenged and convinced to worship you with all of our being. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. You will not spend long here at Cambria before you hear mention of the kingdom. You'll hear us say things like, we live for the kingdom, we long for the kingdom, we're citizens of the kingdom. What in the world are we talking about? Well, the overarching theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. The Bible is not an anthology of a bunch of interesting moralistic stories. The Bible is actually not 66 books. The Bible is one book with 66 parts. And this one book has one overarching theme that traces all the way from the very beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. And from Genesis to Revelation, God is working towards the establishment of his kingdom on earth. And at Christmas, we celebrate the establishment of that kingdom. The eternal king, Jesus Christ, is born. And at the cross, his kingdom was established. And when he returns, this kingdom will be fully realized. The book of Matthew was written to prove this fact. Matthew was written to prove to his readers that the king has come. And Jesus is that king. Our theme for Christmas this year, it's been on all of the advertisements, it's been on the screen, it will be the title of the program next week, is When Earth Received Her King. Over the next few weeks, we are going to take a break from the book of Philippians. We'll be back there to finish it up. But we're going to take a break, and we're going to look at the book of Matthew, specifically the first two chapters. We're going to celebrate together the birth of King Jesus. Over the last several years, two times, the nation of England has celebrated royal births. The nation was abuzz with the news that a new child was going to be born to Prince William. The line of kings and queens would continue. And as each of Prince William and Princess Kate's two children were born, a royal herald dressed in formal and frankly quaint, ancient, and ridiculous attire stood outside of the hospital and proclaimed that a child, a new princess, and a new prince was born. This was big news. In fact, it was so big that all the way across the ocean here, we heard about it. Even though we don't care, we heard about it. When the king of the universe, Jesus, was born, it was a little bit different. And Matthew very carefully lays out the details of this royal birth in order to prove to us that Jesus is not just another man. He's not some good person that lived. Jesus is our Savior King. And he does so to encourage us to believe in and to submit to this Savior King. Well, Matthew begins the description of this royal birth with a very important description of Jesus' genealogy. Now, often in Scripture, we come to these genealogies, and they're hard. They're kind of boring. And so we skim over them or skip them all together. But we need to understand that these genealogies are not just something thrown in there by somebody who found it terribly interesting. These are actually really important parts of Scripture. And here in Matthew, Matthew lists the genealogy of Jesus in order to prove Jesus' rightful legal claim to the throne of David and to the throne of this eternal kingdom. And from this genealogy, we're going to learn a couple really important lessons. So let's look first off at this genealogy together, the first 17 verses of the book of Matthew. Matthew writes, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiad, and Abiad, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliad, and Eliad, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Amen. Now we read that text and we think, what in the world, Matthew? Were you trying to bore us to death at the beginning? Now, in pulpit speech, and really in all speech classes, they teach you, you want to begin with an introduction that is terribly interesting and catches everybody's attention so that they'll stay with you. Matthew apparently slept through that class. He begins with this genealogy. But as we'll see, it's actually a really, really vital part to this book and frankly vital to our faith. In order to understand this, we need to understand ancient genealogies. Ancient genealogies are different from our modern family trees. Perhaps you've participated in this. It's a lot easier now with DNA and online resources to go and trace your genealogy, your family tree backwards and try and find interesting and famous people that you might be related to. And our modern family trees are very committed to generational accuracy. In other words, every person is mentioned in order from father to son. We're very accurate with that. But ancient genealogies were much less committed to this generational accuracy. In fact, ancient genealogies often skipped several generations. These genealogies were very stylistic in nature. They liked to have things focus on balance. And Matthew's no difference. He focuses on the balance between Abraham and David and the deportation or the fall of Judah when they went to Babylon and the deportation to Christ. And he arranges his genealogies so that exactly 14 generations appear between each of these events. But that doesn't mean that there were only 14 generations between each of these events. In fact, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll find that he intentionally skips several generations and only highlights certain important individuals. Now, why did he choose the number 14? I don't know. He liked the number, I guess. But that's what he chose. But more important is that he chose specific people in order to demonstrate two important facets about our Savior King. He chose to leave certain people in and certain people out as a lesson to us. The first lesson I think that we can take away is that Matthew first seeks to demonstrate that Christ is the rightful heir to David's throne. You see, hundreds of years have passed since Israel was led into captivity by the Babylonians, and the king, Israel's king, was deposed and removed from the throne. No one has sat on David's throne as the king of Israel for hundreds of years. And Matthew is careful to demonstrate that Jesus is the rightful heir to that throne. You can trace a direct line down to Jesus saying he has the right lineage to be that king. Matthew begins, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." Right at the outset, Matthew is demonstrating that God always keeps his word. In that little phrase, he demonstrates that God fulfills what he promised. You see, he promised that in Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This is Genesis 17. God says to Abraham, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." This is fulfilled in Jesus. He also promised to raise up a Savior from the family of David. He promised David in 1 Chronicles 17, 14, "But I will confirm him," this king, this Savior, "in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." And verse 16 proves that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham, and that God's promise was fulfilled. But this list highlights several of Israel's greatest kings in order to prove this. It highlights some really good kings, kings like David, perhaps the greatest king Israel ever saw. Solomon, David's son, the one who built the magnificent temple to worship God. Jehoshaphat, the one who resisted Ahab and held Judah in righteousness. And Hezekiah, the king who brought Israel back into worship of God and staved off the deportation for several hundred years by his righteousness. But you'll notice as well that this list also highlights several bad kings. Kings like Rehoboam, Solomon's son, the one who led Israel first away from God and brought idolatry. Joram and Ammon, wicked kings known for child sacrifice, and perhaps the most wicked of them all, Jeconiah. We're reminded that grace does not run in families. Just because your parents are godly doesn't mean you will be. And just because you are does not mean your children will be. But conversely, just because your parents may not have been godly is no excuse for you. It's not a generational thing. It doesn't run in families. It's a personal choice. It's important at this point to also note that if you study the birth of Christ, you'll come across two genealogies. So Matthew's not the only one. Luke also, in his gospel, gives a genealogy. However, if you compare them, you'll quickly notice that they're different. Why? Well, here in Matthew, the genealogy is that of Joseph. And in Luke, it is that of Mary. But he gives two of them for two important reasons. First, Jesus was not Joseph's physical child. He was not his actual son. And so Luke gives us the physical claim to the throne, while Matthew gives us the legal claim. But the second reason has to do with one of the bad kings we mentioned, Jeconiah, one of the most wicked kings of Israel. He was so wicked that God cursed him. And God informed Jeconiah that none of his descendants would ever sit on the throne of David. So wait a minute, he appears in this one right here. But the point is that this is Joseph's genealogy. So while Jesus' legal claim runs through Jeconiah, his physical claim does not, because he's not Joseph's actual son. And this brings up the second concept I think Matthew is seeking to demonstrate through this genealogy, and that is that Christ is the descendant of depraved sinners. Even Christ's family was not perfect. You know, one of the blessings and one of the curses of holiday seasons is getting to spend it with family. We all know what we're talking about. We love our family. And then we love to see them go home because they're not perfect. Not. We all have families, and as we begin to examine them, we discover all of our families in some way, shape, or form are messed up. Jesus was no different. Jesus' family was kind of messed up. As we look at it, we see that even Christ's family was not perfect, and Jesus came to save us all, even his own family. We noted the bad kings, Rehoboam and Joram and Ammon and Jeconiah, all horrendously wicked people. But we should also note that there are four women mentioned in this genealogy. Four special women. And all four of them had something in common. They were all outcasts. All of them were not ladies that society saw as wonderful. He mentions Tamar. And Tamar we find in Genesis 38. She was married to one of Judah's son, and that son died without giving an heir. And so Judah told her to wait until his younger son was of age, and they would be married, and through the younger son an heir would be raised. But when that younger son was old enough, he married someone else. And so Tamar took matters into her own hands and actually tricked Judah into immorality. And as a result, two twins were born, found in the lineage of Jesus. We have Rahab mentioned. Now, in our flannel graphs, we saw Rahab as this wonderful lady, this hero who hid the spies and hung a cord out her window. But tactfully, what our Sunday school teachers didn't share with us as children was Rahab's occupation. Rahab was a prostitute, and yet she's found in the lineage of Jesus. We have Ruth. We find Ruth in the book of Ruth. She has a whole book named after her because she was a godly young lady who committed to God. But she was an outcast because she wasn't an Israelite. She was from Moab, a people who were at odds with Israel. And yet God allowed a Gentile lady into his lineage, signifying salvation was coming for all of us. And of course, the wife, the lady who's not actually even mentioned by name, she's simply called the wife of Uriah. Remember that? Bathsheba, we find her in 2 Samuel 11. David, instead of being out to battle with his troops as he should have been, was taking it easy in his own castle, in his own palace. He looks out and he sees Bathsheba improperly, and ultimately they end up having an affair. And to cover it up, David kills Uriah so that he can marry Bathsheba. And yet she's found in the genealogy of Christ. What's the point? The point is, God isn't looking for perfect people. God is looking to make people perfect. And even Jesus' family was a mess. But God, through Christ, redeems them. He is our Savior. And so we can understand that even from his birth, even through his genealogy, Jesus is our Savior King, come to save us from our sins, to make us perfect in the eyes of God. And having established Christ's rightful claim to the throne of the kingdom, Matthew now moves to a royal announcement, verses 18 through 25. He says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So Matthew begins with Joseph's unique problem. The birth of Jesus Christ took place when Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And Joseph's a stand-up guy. He's a just man. He's not willing to shame her. So he's seeking to divorce her quietly. Joseph was betrothed to Mary. They were to be married. Now, betrothal was like our engagement period, but a whole lot more serious. Today, if two are engaged and they decide to break it off, then it's okay. Didn't work out. But in this day and age, when a couple was betrothed, one simply did not break off the betrothal. They were seen as married, even though they weren't married yet. In fact, to break it off, you still had to go through the divorce proceedings. But Joseph was presented with a unique challenge. Mary had informed him that she was pregnant. And no doubt, she had informed him what had come up in Luke 1. An angel had appeared to her and informed her that this child was from the Holy Spirit. Matthew seems to indicate this in his description, that she was with child, she was pregnant, from or out of the source of being the Holy Spirit. Now we need to put ourselves in Joseph's shoes. Mary, who he deeply loved, was going to have a child. And it wasn't his. And even worse, she was giving this crazy story that this was God's child. No, Joseph was not a child. He knew how this worked, right? And he knew where babies come from. And so he was embarrassed. He was hurt. He felt betrayed. But in all of this, he was an honorable man. And we're told he didn't desire to put Mary to shame. Now, ultimately, it would come out, but he wasn't going to exacerbate this shame, nor was he going to put a focus on it before it became terribly evident. He didn't want to expose her publicly, to humiliate her publicly. He saw the appearance of evil in Mary, who was to be his wife. But he didn't do anything rashly. He waited patiently to have the line of duty made clear. Imagine he spent significant time in prayer asking God what he should do. And while he was contemplating the best course of action, how to quietly divorce her and end the relationship, most likely through quiet tears, he suddenly received an amazing divine announcement. As he considered these things, verse 20, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" This announcement involved four parts. First off, this announcement came by an angel. This is significant, for no doubt one of the biggest challenges Joseph faced was swallowing Mary's story. "Joseph, I haven't been unfaithful to you, I promise. There's no one else. This baby's from God, an angel told me." Joseph struggled with that. Angels didn't just visit people any more in that day than they do today. So for her to come and say, "No, Joseph, an angel told me," really, Mary, that's the story you're going to go with? "I'm not a child." And yet, suddenly, here was an angel before him, telling him the same thing. As he considered this, as he's thinking about, contemplating about something, this angel appears. And note, the angel refers to Joseph as the son of David. "Joseph, son of David, take her." Once again, Matthew's establishing this royal lineage. So this announcement was made by an angel, very important for Joseph. Secondly, we see, though, that the message the angel brought was just as amazing as his appearance. "Joseph, Mary is not lying to you. She's been faithful to you. This child she's carrying is not an ordinary child. It's from the Holy Ghost. This child's been conceived by the Holy Ghost. A miracle has taken place." Now, this virgin birth of Christ is important for several reasons. You see, when Adam sinned, his guilt was imputed or placed on all mankind after him. Romans 5 talks about this, that by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. Because Adam sinned, we're all guilty. He was our representative. However, the corruption, death, our sin nature, is passed down from generation to generation, from the father to his children. And through the virgin birth, Christ did not have a father. And so he did not have a sinful nature. He did not have that inherited corruption. He was a perfect substitute and the perfect king. A virgin birth. This was important for his purpose was that he was destined to save his people. Joseph is commanded to name this child Jesus. Now, this wasn't just any name. It wasn't like we name our kids today where we pull out a book and we find a name that sounds interesting that we like, maybe because it means something, and we name our kid that. Or, as it's becoming more and more popular today, we name them after our favorite food or something like that. No, they chose this name very intentionally. Jesus. Why? Because he would save his people from their sins. Verse 21, she'll bear a son, you'll call his name Jesus, he'll save his people from their sins. This name Jesus, it's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua means literally God saves. So even by his very nature, his very name, Joseph was signifying God would save us through this child. We see John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. Jesus did not just come as our king to rule, he also came as our savior. He came to save mankind from their sin. One does not simply enter this kingdom through birth. One enters this kingdom through faith in the sacrificial work of the Savior King, Christ, on the cross. A faith demonstrated through true repentance from sin, turning your back on sin and the world. And illustrated through a lifestyle of good works towards God, Ephesians 2:10. See, mankind had a severe sin problem, and Jesus came to save his people. He saves them from the guilt of sin by washing them with his atoning blood. He saves them from the domain of sin by putting in their hearts this Spirit, the sanctifying Holy Spirit. He saves us from the presence of sin. He'll save us that way when he takes us home to be with him out of this world. And he'll save us from the consequences of sin when at last we have this glorified body freed from that inherited corruption. He came to save his people. This birth, this king, the Savior, however, were all foretold by the prophets. This was said to happen in advance. It says verse 22, all these things took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. What did he say? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God's with us. The very verse the angel is referring to back in Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. What kind of sign? A virgin shall conceive. That doesn't happen. We all understand that. And yet it did. And they'll call his name Emmanuel. This promise is further expounded on by Isaiah later, a couple chapters, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. For hundreds of years, the Israelites were longing for this king who would free them, who would establish this kingdom for all eternity. And now the angel comes to Joseph and says, it's time. He's here. This long-awaited prophecy, God would come and live with man, had finally come. At creation and in the garden, God walked daily with mankind. When Adam and Eve sinned, this fellowship was broken. God went away and never walked with man again. But now, thousands of years later, the promise was fulfilled and God would once again walk alongside mankind. It's the glorious reality that John recognized, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. At Christmas, we celebrate the fact that the King was born, the Savior came, and that God walked among man once again. All that went wrong in the garden is now being set right. God is back. We can be his children. We can be a part of this eternal kingdom through faith in his sacrificial death on the cross. You can be made right. If you don't understand this, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, talk to me afterwards or later this week, and I'd love to explain this life-changing reality. Well, how is Joseph going to respond to all this? This was a lot to take in. He's contemplating putting Mary away because she's concocted this ridiculous story that somehow she's having a baby, but it's not anybody's, it's God's. And now this angel comes and says, no, it's true. In fact, not only is this a special birth, this is God. This baby everybody's been waiting for, it's him. Wow. How is Joseph going to respond to that? Well, this was a lot to take in. Mary's telling the truth. She loved him. She was faithful to him. Beyond that, he was going to have the privilege of raising the Messiah, the King, God in the flesh. Matthew continues to describe Joseph through his faithful belief. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son and called his name Jesus. The testimony of Joseph here is astounding. While children out of wedlock today seems to be normal in our society, in our post-Christian, post-family culture, we don't see it as odd or wrong or horrible. This was not the case in first century Israel. Mary's pregnancy would be a major scandal. Major scandal. And Joseph trusted God and followed what God told him to do. He took Mary as his wife. He refrained from consummating that marriage until after Jesus was born, proving that Jesus was not his child, but the Son of God. And he named him Jesus. God saves. Understanding that's what Jesus would do. You know, it's very easy for us to get caught up in the commercial aspects of Christmas. Decorating the house, putting up the trees and the lights, giving gifts to one another, watching touching Christmas movies, spending time with the family. These are all very good and enjoyable things. However, if that's all we do, we've completely missed the point. We celebrate Christmas because as the prophets foretold and as the angels announced, Jesus, our Savior King, was born. If we believe this is true, we must believe in him. we must accept him as our Savior King. And if we believe in him and accept him as our Savior King, it means he becomes our sovereign and we must obey him and worship him. See, Christmas is not just a time for frivolity and fun, nor does it have to be a time of loneliness and sadness. No, Christmas is a time where we are reminded who we serve and why we exist. We are citizens of his kingdom. We are under his rule. And one day, we're going to answer to him. So how will you answer to him on that day? Three things I want us to consider. First, let me challenge you to pause and consider the true meaning of Christmas. God with us. In the midst of all the events and the busyness of the season and the enjoyable parts and the not enjoyable parts of Christmas, pause to contemplate why we're even celebrating this time of year. God is with us. Secondly, surrender your life to the Savior King through faith in his sacrificial death. Begins with an initial surrender, acknowledging that you are a sinner that cannot save yourself, that because Adam and Eve sinned, you were found guilty. And because of your inherited corruption, you have acted on that guilt and sinned yourself. And as a result, God left. There's no relationship. But God saves. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And through faith in the sacrificial death of our Savior King, you can take your sin and place it on his account and have his righteousness placed on yours, and you can be saved. But it's not just a one-time thing. We're told in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his creation, created for good works, that we should walk in them. You're not saved by those good works. They don't do anything to save you. But if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ Jesus, then you will live them out. It's an evidence of that faith. And so, surrender your life daily. Take up your cross daily and live for your Savior King. Finally, believe in and submit to your Savior King in every part of your life. This Christmas, give everything to God. Give everything to God. Every part, every aspect, every thought, every motive, everything you own, make it his. God with us. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to be reminded of why we celebrate this time of year. It is a wonderful time of year. It is enjoyable. It is fun. But help us not to forget in the midst of all of it why we celebrate. Help us to be faithful, to walk in righteousness, recognizing that as citizens of your kingdom, we will one day stand before you, that at the name of Jesus, at the name God saves, every knee will bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Help us to seek to be good citizens of that kingdom by sharing the gospel and living in light of your truth. Bless our church. Help us to grow in unity and in love for one another. In Jesus' name.